encourage you and challenge you to come today with expectation. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've been in this chapter, will be for several weeks, and want to just encourage you. I've mentioned other weeks the setting, the physical setting, probably there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. At least that's the traditional location of the Sermon on the Mount. And then to see now Jesus really bringing us, and he's going to be giving us today the words after which, or like which, we should pray. I'll be commenting on that that interesting phrase here in just a few moments. Well, let's go ahead and read Matthew 6. Again, I'll begin at verse 5. I hope that the repetition of God's word is writing this on your heart in a new way. We'll be reading verses 5 through 15. So hear the word of God, indeed the words of the Messiah. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray and to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of God. Well, today we want to focus in on this phrase that Jesus states right before the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this. And the subtitle today, if you're not familiar with this, is the title of Dr. Martin Luther's magisterial work, as far as I'm concerned, on the doctrine of prayer. I really am going to be referring to and will be reading in my own devotional time during this series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. This not really even a book. It's a brief pamphlet. It's less than a dozen pages in most printings, but it's freely available on the internet. And would encourage you to just look up A Simple Way to Pray PDF, and there's numerous different publishings of this remarkable work by Dr. Luther. I'll also be referring in the sermon today to this book, The Barber Who Wanted to Pray. This is by Dr. R.C. Sproul, and is a telling of the events that led up to Dr. Luther's work, A Simple Way to Pray. The Lord's Prayer has trained billions, I'm quite confident that it's billions, throughout the world and throughout history to have an active and vibrant prayer life. Are those words that would describe your prayer life active and vibrant? There's a difference between praying the Lord's Prayer and what Dr. Luther calls praying through the Lord's Prayer. Jesus does not, notice, say, pray these words. Although, I want to be very clear, that is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing to do. But rather, he says here, pray like this. Or pray in this manner is another translation of the Greek word here. Diligently learn in our Lord's school of prayer, and that's where I hope we'll be for the next number of weeks. And let the actual, though spiritual, presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper be an additional motivation to enter into the secret place of prayer. My burden today as we come to the Lord's table is that this would be, if you will, a springboard or a reminder or a pivot point for you as you consider how Christ is with you, indeed is in you by His Spirit. That you would consider that we join with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He intercedes daily for us, not in Jerusalem, but in the temple made without hands, that eternal temple in the heavenly places. That would be a motivation for you to take the next step. Remember, one of the things that we're going to be called to today is, as we depart from the Lord's table, to enter into new obedience. That is, that the Christian life is not a static thing. It's not that, oh, the box is checked, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, so now we just hang out until heaven. But rather that we are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, who Himself prayed and who calls us to pray. So four brief points from verses 8 and 9 this morning. We'll be going through what is in our shorter catechism is called the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, and then the first petition here today. So the first point this morning is the person to whom we pray. This is very straightforward. Our Father in heaven. At Jesus' instruction, we pray to the Father. Friends, think about the import of praying to this one who is the source, who is the creator of the world. The same way that we as children become aware of our existence and of our existence in relationship in our home, and who is the source of that? It is our Father. On numerous occasions, both from my wife, I've heard other wives do this too, get very huffy and mad at their husbands and say, "This never happened to me until you came around." I wanted you to think about the implications of a father who loves his children. A father who has brought children into the world. Again, not that the mother's not involved, but that's the focus here today. But even as we turn to our eternal Father, who is a real person, we must also see the Father immediately in His relations to the eternal Son and the eternal Spirit. The Spirit that, according to our confession, proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so what we have in view here is the Father and the Son, and the way that we know them and that we have union with them is by the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Now this is a mystery, but it's a mystery that's clearly revealed to us in the Gospel according to the apostolic testimony. We can say it this way: we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who dwells in our hearts, who moves us to cry out, "Abba, Father." The words of love, of reverence, of confidence, of hope, not because of our prayers, but because of the character of the person to whom we pray. Now, wonder of wonders, focus on the word "our." Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray, and He doesn't say, Let me give you words for you mere creatures while I stand over here in a category by myself. This is how you should pray. Our Father. Jesus is speaking in his human nature at this point, and he is identifying with us even as he leads us to the Father. He is one of us in his humanity. At 12 years old, in Luke 2:49, Jesus asked his parents, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Also, in his first act of his public ministry, among the words of his Father, here are the words of his Father in Luke 23:46, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He would hear these words multiple times during his ministry before finally uttering in his dying breath, and here's Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is not speaking here in some clinical, abstract way. He has come to know in his humanity our Father in heaven. And this is the bubbling up of a life of prayer. Jesus was known as a man of prayer. He dedicated himself to prayer, and thus we have every confidence, as the scriptures say, that he continues to pray for us in heaven forever. The scriptures are full of examples. One that I chose here, Ephesians 3:14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says this, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Notice there, the name of the Father being given to the family. And here's his prayer, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner being." We pray to a person. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 100, says, "What does the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, teach us? It teaches us to draw near to God with completely holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father who is able and ready to help us. It also teaches us that we should pray for and with others. Our Father leads us into the communion of saints. It leads us into the gathered assembly of the church who, as we have this morning, comes to God collectively. We have our individual needs. We have our individual prayer lives. But the Father is our Father. What a blessing that that is. Well, when we think of God in relation to us as Father, we need to remember that it's because of our adoption that He is our Father. It's one thing to say God is the God or a God. But it's another thing to say that He's my God. In the same way, it's one thing to say God is Father. That's His name, and it is. But it's a completely different thing to say our Father. It's because of our adoption. Question 34 of the Catechism. It says, what is adoption? Adoption is the act of God's free grace by which we become His sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges of being His. Friends, it's because of our adoption that we can pray to this person. This leads us to the second point this morning, and that is the pattern in which we pray. Again, I want us to see this distinction, and I don't in any way want to be interpreted as dismissing the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a holy prayer given to us by the Messiah himself. Having said that, I want to note how sometimes the Lord's Prayer gets prayed. It's prayed in rote. It's prayed mechanically. It's prayed because, oh yes, I know this one. way back when I learned this one, and now I can sort of put my mind in neutral as I repeat this very simple, very familiar prayer. But friends, when we learn what it means to pray through the Lord's Prayer, to use each one of these petitions, indeed each one of these words, I went through and counted in the ESV here, and there's different numbers here, but in the ESV there are 52 words. This is, in fact, shorter than the Ten Commandments. This is shorter than the Apostles' Creed. By the way, it's also shorter than another key passage. Flip back one page in your Bible to Matthew 5, beginning at verse 2. This is another sermon series I hope to do in the not too distant future. I want you to think about the Beatitudes as a form. It's, in fact, I believe, the form of the gospel. As the Messiah himself standing there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, exactly where the Old Testament had prophesied he would stand, now announces God's blessings upon those who are poor in spirit, upon those who mourn, upon the meek. And these are all bringing in massive amounts of scripture from the Old Testament. If you count these, particularly if you include verse 12, rejoice and be glad, that's the concluding command, there are in fact 10 of them. And so I think it's appropriate, and many Reformed preachers have seen the parallel between the 10 commandments of God's law and the 10 Beatitudes of the gospel. And the Lord's Prayer shorter even than that. But these are beginning to get at some of these subsections of Scripture that I believe are designed to be memorized, not merely for rote recitation. It is that. But particularly as we grow in our faith, children anticipate that as these become well-worn paths in your mind and in your heart, in your affections of prayer, that now these individual lines, the six petitions that we'll be studying, and indeed the individual words, can become a springboard for a new dimension of your prayer. Martin Luther goes into this in great detail, and he says the key is to memorize. And he identifies the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. And he says, very interestingly, in A Simple Way to Pray, he says, when I go to pray, I carry my Psalter with me into the place of prayer. And he says, the Psalms are also one of those amazing springboards to prayer. So I want to challenge you to be in the school of prayer and to hear the pattern of prayer which Jesus is giving to us. It's composed of a brief introduction, Our Father in Heaven, and then in the later part of verse 9 there, now we see the petitions come. And we'll get there in just a moment. But I want you to see that what Jesus is not doing is he's not creating mindless automatons. What he's doing is he's instructing us in a catechetical way. He's giving us the words to very important questions that he knows we will ask. Well, why should we pray? Because God is your Father. Well, why should we go to church? Because the church is the place where the church prays collectively to the Father. What a blessing it is, isn't it, to be in the body of Christ, to come to our Father, to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So this pattern of prayer, this arrangement of prayer is what we're going to be seeing over the next number of weeks. But we move on to the third point, and that is the first petition for which we pray. And if you're not familiar with this, the very end of the Shorter Catechism has wonderful exposition of each one of these six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. It's presented with an introduction and a conclusion, and then the six petitions, and each one of those is applied in a particular way. If you want to then dig deeper, go to the larger catechism. The larger catechism also expounds in much more significant detail. And be sure to pay attention to the cross-references that are employed there. And this will give you all kinds of different paths into God's Word around each one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. If you would, flip in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. Been a couple of references that I've had from Leviticus recently. But Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to remember that Jesus is intentionally setting aside some things. For example, he's setting aside the words of institution of the Passover. He's replacing those same elements, but different words in the new covenant. Now the Lord's Supper is all about the Lord. This bread is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's reorienting the elements, not around the Exodus from Egypt, but around his saving work regarding sin. But even as Jesus is doing that, he's also dramatically reaffirming things, and over reaffirming things that are the same from the old covenant to the new covenant. And we see one of those today. So look with me at Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy.' Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother, fifth commandment, and you shall keep my Sabbaths, fourth commandment. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of any cast metal. I am the Lord your God." This is one of the central passages in the Torah connected with the holiness of God. We've read today from Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." To raise this not to the second level, but to the third level through a three-time repetition is the Bible is emphasizing the holiness of God. If you haven't read R.C. Sproul's work on the holiness of God, I would commend that to you. This was one of the books that God used to give me the closest thing that I've had in my life to a beatific vision. Now, I'll admit to you that I was sick. I'll admit to you it was a really cold day and I had a terrible fever, so do with that what you want. But I sat in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis where my family lived at the time, and I read over the course of one day the holiness of God. And I was huddled up by one of these old radiant heaters, you know, that pumps the liquid through, and so I was huddled up to that, and my body was cold, and then I would get really hot, and then I would get really cold again. But that day, even as I was sick, I read, my mind was swept up into an understanding, a new understanding, that God is holy. And notice that Jesus is taking us to exactly the same place. Yes, he's your dad. Yes, you're familiar with him. Yes, you were adopted into his family. But don't ever forget that your Father is holy, intrinsically holy. He doesn't need to become holy because he always, from eternity, has been holy. That's why he teaches us to pray, "May your name be holy." Now, if you're not familiar with this, this is one of the few places in the Bible where, at least in the ESV, where the word hallowed is used. And I remember for the longest time I said the word hallowed. H-O-L-L-O-W-E-D. And I wasn't sure why God's name needed to be hollowed out. That was when I was really little. Thankfully, I had instruction. But I want you to think about this word, hallowed be your name, simply means may your name be holy. And now we move from God's character to his name and how his name is regarded. Why is it, friends, that in the heartland of the United States of America, in a city filled with churches, that God's name is used as a filth word to express disgust? We might use profanity, but actually we prefer to use blasphemy, because it is blasphemous to use the holy name of the Holy Father in disgust. That's blasphemy. Why does that happen? Does that bother you? May your name be holy, O Father, in Topeka, Kansas, surrounding areas. Oh, friends, this is the great petition, the first great petition of the Lord's Prayer. Question 101 of the Catechism says, for what do we pray in the first request? In the first request, hallowed be your name, we pray that God will enable us and others to glorify him in everything he uses to make himself known, and that he will work out everything to his own glory. What is your primary purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How does this happen? As God works out everything for his own glory. When we pray, may your name be holy, we're praying for nothing less than the transformation of human hearts from alienation from God to adoption by God to worship of God. Oh, friends, let us press in to know our Father in heaven. And this is where I'd like to just then step into those words, in heaven. God is not on earth. In fact, God created the heavens and the earth. It's important for us to think about that. The Bible even presents to us that in the beginning, God created the heavens. The heavens are not like this eternal place that then God moves into. The heavens are what God made along with the earth. God alone is eternal. He is the thing from which everything else comes. He is the creator, and we are his creatures. The world, indeed, the most distant galaxies that we've looked at and discovered are the creation of his hand. But why do we say our Father in heaven? Because we are reminded that we are not yet with him. In Christ, we will see God face to face. But until then, we must be reminded, God is in heaven, and you are on earth. God is God, and you are not. God is worthy of all praise. So praise him. And this leads us to the final point this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember the real presence of Christ as a help in prayer. This word help, it's not like a crutch. It's like a motivation. It's like an exhortation in prayer. We need to remember that there is a long history around this subject of the Lord's Supper. We need to remember that the Reformation happened in part because of things that were being said about the bread and the cup that were not true. In my view, we could sit and have these are long discussions, but in my understanding, the Roman church had said things about the bread and the cup that were not true. And the Reformation said, no, not only is it not true, that doesn't even make sense. The bread is bread and the cup is the cup. But as we, but then there was a reaction. So going from one extreme to another extreme of saying, well, so what we're doing today, this would be the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. What we're doing today is having the equivalent of a holiday. It's a day for us to remember, kind of like the 4th of July. The 4th of July is a holiday when we remember, in remembrance of, the birth of our country. And that's really all it is. And John Calvin, among many other reformers, said, no, it's not just that. It's not a mere commemoration of a historical event. It is that, but it's more than that. And so there is a middle position between Roman Catholicism on one hand and many Baptistic churches on the other hand. There is a middle position that is well-defined in history that is the position of the Reformed faith. And that is the real, though spiritual, presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And I want you to think about what that means. That means that as these elements come to you today, that Christ is present. And that as those elements come into you, again, don't be distracted by the elements. I don't know the particulars of the elements underneath the cloth today, but they're not important. The content of the cup is not important. It is what they represent that will redeem you and nourish you and grow you in grace so that you might walk with Christ throughout your life. Friends, we are as pilgrims in the wilderness of a world that has been infected by sin, and we need Christ. And you can pray to Him and you can feed upon Him. And it's all by faith, so that's all the same thing. Oh, friends, see and hear the presence, the spiritual presence of Christ in the words of institution in just a few moments, in the actions of the minister, and in your actions. Remember, this is not a sport that you observe. This is something in which you participate. And when that bread and that cup is offered to you, I want you to reach out and grab it with conviction. Because this is a participatory rite. Christ has invited you to His table, and now Christ is offering Himself to you today. Not when you were 12 years old all those years ago. He is offering Himself to you in this sacred supper today in all of His resurrected, ascended, reigning glory. And so, as your mouth closes upon the bread, let your faith close on Christ. And as your taste buds, I don't usually get a lot of taste in the bread, but man, when the cup comes around, I got all that bread stuff in my mouth, and now I'm thirsty. And when the cup comes around, and my tongue gets hit by the sweetness of that cup, and I say, oh Christ, help me to taste your sweetness. Do you see how embedded in this sacrament is the essence of communion with Christ? And the essence of communion with Christ is prayer. It's being one of those people who pray without ceasing, who come boldly before the throne of grace, who are anxious, who are worried about things, but in everything they come to God with thanksgiving and with requests, so that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, as we come to the table today, hear Christ's instruction. Pray then like this. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, how we thank you for your holy word. How we thank you that you are a God who is near to us. How we thank you, Lord, that we who are on earth through the mediation of Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit of your word, that, Lord, we who are on earth can be near to you, that we on earth can be in your holy presence. We pray, Lord, today that we might hallow your name. In this sacrament done according to the directions of Scripture, we ask, Lord, that you would be magnified, that you would be made holy in our hearts, and therefore that we would be holy. And Lord, that you would renew our faith, that you would strengthen us, that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to new obedience. That, Lord, you would restore the disordered affections in our hearts where we've been listening and the world and the flesh and the devil has been drowning out your quiet, small, still voice. That, Lord, you would bring us back to our first love. To the name that is above every name. To the one who is holy, holy, holy. I pray these things in Jesus' name.